All right, let's pray together. God, thank you again for who you are, Lord. Pray that the singing that we just did, the worship of you would have been pleasing to you. God, thank you that we have a mercy seat. Thank you that you paid it all. And Lord, right now we need to hear from you and just asking your anointing in this time. I pray your protection over Daniel as he shares and minister to us through your spirit and your word. And may our hearts be good soil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Welcome to this part of the service. And as you all probably know, we are looking at the book of John and going through. And the last three sermons, we have looked at the first first chapter of John. And I just want to go back and kind of do a little bit of a review. I think it's so important. So in the very beginning, I think the first week, we talked about the purpose of the book of John. And I think also John, defined the purpose statement of John as, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life through his name." So I just want to always draw us back as we keep, you know, looking at John, the purpose of the book of John and the writings and the things that were recorded are that we might believe and that we might have life through believing. So in that, as we look at this through that lens, I want to take us back to where we left off last time. I always want to say last week, but it's been 3 weeks, so we'll do a little bit of a review. And the last verses that we ended with were, if you remember, I'll just turn to those so that we can. So we're looking at John, and we're looking at the last two verses in chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 47 just to set the context. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said, 'Before Philip called you and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" And this is what I want to key in on. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" So I want to key in on that statement, "You will see greater things." And so that sets the stage for what we're going to look at today. And that is the first of seven signs / miracles that Jesus that John recorded. And I think as we read this sequentially, we can see that these are John telling affirming the things that Jesus was alluding to that that his disciples would see. And a couple things that I will point out is, and it's a little bit hard without kind of, it's a little bit hard to show you. I'm not a huge screen person, so I didn't go this way. But as we look at this, there's a lot of sevens in the book of John. So, and that is kind of, I think, just John's literary style. So he has seven signs. He also walks things through in seven-day clumps. So if you notice in John, there's a lot of places where it'll say, "and the next day," "and the next day," or "on the third day." And so you can actually walk through these days in his timeline. So it's something to pay attention to, and as you're if you are studying the book individually, you can kind of do a little research project and like see all that stuff. It's a little bit hard talking to show it to you, but I do want to point out that it's there. So, as a little introduction to the signs, I want to talk briefly about the word signs. And today we were on our way here, and I don't know how many of you have ever driven down out of D.C. down 395, but as you go out of 395 out of D.C., there's a point where right before the Pentagon, you turn. And to go on to get to 66. There's a road that goes along the river to 66. And they had done a lot of remodel or renovation, whatever you call it, when you construction, when you fix a road. And the signs, for the longest time, didn't match. And so you would go almost to the point, like, you couldn't get over till the sign that pointed you onto 110 was. And it was very, even for somebody who knew where to turn, having the wrong sign is a real problem. Recently, they got that sign fixed, and all of a sudden, it made getting off on 110 a lot easier. So that is one type of sign. So we can have a sign that is a noun. It is a thing. It is pointing us in a direction. So we can think of signs as a noun. A noun is a thing. We can also think of signs as an action, as a verb. So an example of that would be, you know, we can have a sign of force. They tell me that in Desert Storm, the reason it was called Desert Storm was that there was an overwhelming show of force. They went through with tanks, so many tanks, that it actually registered as an earthquake. And it was an action that demonstrated and convinced people that the Americans were coming in and they were going to win the war. So that is a type of sign. It is an action. My general feeling is, and you can, this is my opinion, that Jesus, these signs that are given to us in John are both pointing us toward in the right direction, pointing us to believing in Christ. So it is that, you know, that sign on 395. But they also, many of them were also an action that convinces us to believe. So I think put on both of those lenses as we hear these accounts, and it will be helpful for us to appreciate the accounts. So we're still in this kind of overview of the signs, and then we are going to spend a little bit of time looking at the first sign today, just so you know where we're going. So I just want to briefly read over the seven signs that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. The first one is changing water into wine, and that can be found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The second is healing the official's son, and that can be found in chapter 4, 46 through 54. The third is healing the invalid, and that is going to be chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. The fourth is feeding the multitude, chapter 6, 5 through 13. The fifth, which I will just call this out, all the other six, there's a clear statement of this is a sign. The one that I'm going to list next is not called out in Scripture, but I would tend to feel like it meets the criteria of a sign. And that is Jesus walking on the water. And then the sixth is healing the man born blind. And the seventh is going to be raising Lazarus from the dead. And, I mean, we can see that it all builds up to raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, that's the kind of the progression we see it growing into. So those are the signs. I will also just note here that a little in the last part of this chapter, we have the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And some people would feel like that is one of the signs. And I think that's somewhat valid, though I would say it is not a miracle. And I feel like walking on the water is more of a miracle and fits that form as the way I look at it. So, and again, these are kind of, does it matter? Not really how we classify them, but if you study it, you will see that sometimes. So that's where we're going to be going. I will also say, just so you know, I'm not quite sure there's a good bit of material in between those stories. So I haven't figured out how I'm going to deal with that material. Whether we go through, look at the sign, each of these individual smaller passages, and then come back, or not. I haven't gotten there yet, so I'm kind of letting that that float. So just be aware of that for the future. Okay. Well, moving on to the passage for today. Our text for today is going to be John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read the passage, kind of keep it fresh on our minds. Then I'm going to go through kind of verse by verse and look at the actual event and just kind of embrace the miracle that happened. You know, think of it as the story we tell our children. So I just want it fresh on our minds as we go through it. Then I want to spend a good bit of time talking about the context of the day and how in our context today, there's a lot of the nuances that we miss in this sign. I mean, we catch the miracle that happened, but we miss the significance and the symbolism. So I want to look a little bit at the context of the day. Then we'll wrap up with talking about the symbolism behind the actual miracle and the details, what it symbolizes, and then conclude with a brief conclusion. So for those of you who like to know where we've been and where we're going, hopefully we've spent 15 minutes doing that, so I apologize. But now you have a map. So let's turn to John chapter 2, reading in the ESV, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. So as we look at this miracle, we have a story in which Jesus came to a town, and he was there with his disciples, and his mother was at a wedding. And I'm going to take a little bit of artistic liberty here, but I'm assuming that we see a little bit of the heart of Jesus in honoring his mother. So weddings in this time were much more like a festival or a gathering for a community, or had some of those attributes. And so what mother doesn't like her sons and his friends to show up? I will just say I don't have children at this stage, but I know that there's nothing that made my mother happier than us wanting to bring our friends to something that she was involved in. And she'd say, there's my boys. And so the beauty of this is we see Jesus showing up, and he was honoring his mother by showing up to the wedding. He also, and I also want to point out that the honoring the status of Jesus and acknowledging who he was. In verse 2, we see Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. We don't necessarily hear that Jesus knew the bridegroom. And I think we see that Jesus was viewed as an honored person, a person in the community, a person of status who you would want to have attend your event. And I think sometimes this is a little bit strange to us because I don't know about you all, but we all had this guest list for our wedding, and we were trying to figure out who we could get off the guest list because we only had so many people we could invite, and so it was more about getting it down rather, and you know, if a random preacher was visiting the community, it wouldn't have been like, oh, come to our wedding, you know. It would have been like, well, find something to do while everybody comes to our wedding. But that's not the culture of the time. The culture of the time was you wanted that honored person to be at your wedding. That was a affirmation of both your status and of their status. So I think we see a glimpse into Jesus' status in this story. Then in verse 3, tragedy strikes. The wine runs out. And I'm going to get into the significance of the wine later on, but I think at this point, I just want to point out running out of food. Anyone who is hosting, the last thing you want to have happen is for food to run out. And one of the things that's always interesting to me is if you ever do a corporate catering event, which occasionally we do, that is their number one concern. They will throw out pans of food. They will give out food to all the people who are working, but they do not want to run out of anything for their guest. And it just blows me away. I'm like, well, you could be out of a flavor of ice cream, but no, if there are five flavors, they want enough of each flavor that if that was the only flavor guest wanted, you would have enough to serve everybody. And I think we all can relate to that, that, you know, when we host, we don't want to run out. I also will point out that as this sounds a little bit like, well, why did they run out? Were they not doing their job? But also, let's like back up a little bit. Imagine with me, you were planning a party in which the whole community was invited. We're getting ready to do our community event, and one of the hard things is, well, how many people will show up? And so this was something that happened. It does not make it any less embarrassing or humiliating, but it did happen. I also will point out, wine was the symbol of abundance. And so not only was it, you know, the thing that kept the party going, and I think we associate it a lot more with that, but it symbolized abundance and the fact that wine equaled a celebration to the Jewish culture. So it, not having wine was saying the celebration is ending. As we move through, we look at verse 4, and his mother comes to him, Jesus' mother comes to him, and I think as I read this in the past, I've often thought Jesus' response seems aloof, and it kind of seems, if you read it, it's kind of like, if I would call my mother woman, that would not go over well. I can't imagine doing that. My mother comes to me and says, Daniel, help me with this. And I respond, woman, what does that concern me? That seems really, really aloof. And I think as I've read this in the past, I've kind of taken it that way. In studying this, I think this is where sometimes translations do not do us justice. This term was a term of honor. It was not a term of dishonor. And so, it's just something to be aware of. Jesus was making a statement here, but it was not out of disrespect to his mother or even aloofness toward his mother. And we see that in his actions. I also will point out his mother's trust in him. Her response when he said this was, and one of the reasons I would say that it's not out of disrespect is the context and her response. Her response was telling the servants, do whatever he says. Jesus' mother believed that he was going to take care of the problem. And then the final things that I want to point out about the story was that it was a clear miracle. You had empty jars. It wasn't something that people could be like, oh, was there a little bit of vinegar in the bottom of the barrel and that filled it up and now it tastes like wine? It was very clear. So I just want to go through those items. So we don't know how big the containers were. We would assume that they were based on historical context, that they were somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons. That's how the ESV actually reads. But that is just a guess. I don't really know it matters. They were large containers. And just to give you some idea, if there were 6 containers between 25 and 30 gallons, that would be over 150 gallons of liquid. And to put, you know, those giant blue drums that you'll see stuff in, 55-gallon drums. So imagine I had 3 drums like that, this high, sitting here next to me on the stage here. And they were completely empty. We all know what an empty drum looks like. We can see it's empty. They pulled water out of potentially the well, and they filled them up. So they're full of water. And I think three things that I see that we know it was a clear miracle was they filled up empty containers out of full of water. It was a lot. If this had been a 5-gallon bucket, just one bucket, I think people could, you know, assume or think, well, maybe that was just a sleight of hand or there was some trick involved in this. When you fill up 150 gallons, that's hard to fake. I'm going to say that's impossible to fake. So it was clearly a miracle. And then I also alluded to this, but it was good. It wasn't just, you know, somebody poured a little vinegar in each one of them and, you know, it had a little tang to it. They weren't just making kombucha. This was real wine. And we see that in verse 9 and 10. And the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, and it did not know where it came from, but the servants knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and then when the guests are well drunk, the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So, you know, he's giving testimony to the fact that not only is this wine, it's the best wine that they've had all day. So we see it was a clear miracle based on the fact that it was empty jars that were filled with water. There was a huge volume of it. So that helps us to realize that it was clear. It was really good. And also, we have witnesses that bore witness to it. And I would say these are attributes as you look at, if you think of false miracles, they don't have this type of clarity. Jesus' miracles were very clear. There was no question, is this a miracle? So as we move on, and it is a little hard to separate all this, I feel like I've already given some of this stuff, kind of alluded to it, but I want to think a little bit about the historical context of the day, the time, and I think it helps us understand why this was so important. So the first thing I want to look at three things in this segment, and the first one is the reality of life in Jesus' day. The second is the importance of weddings, and the final thing is wine and the significance of wine in their culture. So, the reality of life in Jesus' time. In Israel's history, hunger, starvation, and massacre were real realities, both in their history and potentially even in their everyday life or in their very recent past. And one of the things that I often think about is we do not have clear parallels to those events where we have had anything that we can act like helps us relate, truly relate to what that is like. And one of the things that I realized this years ago, and I'm going to, at the risk of referring to another book that nobody has read, how many of you know what the book The Yearling is? Does anybody? Kevin, thank you, Kevin. I have one person. So, The Yearling is a book that is an American classic that all of you should go home and read. It is set in like 1870, and it is a story of a dirt poor subsistence farmer, farm boy. I guess you barely call it a farm boy, but they lived just dirt poor down south, and his story of adopting a little deer, and then it tragically ends. But, and I won't give away the punchline, but as a child, my mom read this book to us. And it is one of those very vivid stories that at some point I realized every winter, this family didn't know if they were going to have enough food and or not to make it through the winter or if they were going to starve to death. And I remember as a child, that really gripped me, but I didn't have any emotional context other than I was sad about it. I didn't have anywhere to put it because there was no experience in my life that I could associate that with. So I think we're thinking of a culture, and this is just my thought. We're thinking with a culture that is a real fear, that having an army come in and kill everybody is a real fear. And that is the lens that the people of Jesus' time are viewing things through, potentially, and if not in their actual life, at least in their very close historical context, their grandmother, their grandfather, their parents. So just keep that in the back of your mind. And then we move on. I want to talk a little bit about weddings and the historical context of weddings in the Jewish culture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through all the details of the weddings. I think just very briefly, though, weddings were long celebrations, unlike our weddings today, that we show up, we kind of have a meal, we say some vows, and we go on our merry way. They were long celebrations over days in which the community was involved, and they were a way of showing blessing to the community. And there was a lot of being able to throw this party was a way of showing success and that God had provided. And I think one of the things that we often miss is the Jewish culture and in the Old Testament, having the abundance to do that was equal to having God's blessing, and not having the physical abundance was equal to not being blessed by God. And again, we intentionally don't preach a health and wealth doctrine now, and we know that that's not the reality in how God shows blessing to us today. But in Israel as a nation, that was their story. That was when they followed God, God provided and blessed them physically. And when they strayed from God, God punished them by not physically blessing them. So that is a part of their context. So I think the whole being able to celebrate was a bigger deal then than it is now. Finally, I want to talk a little bit about the wine and the fact that, well, let's just start by clearing up one little fact. This was wine. It had alcohol in it. I don't know, it probably wasn't like the wine today, but it was wine. It was not grape juice, it was not vinegar water, it was wine. We know this by the fact that the master of ceremonies said to the, you know, after they drink a bunch, they won't notice the bad, so we could give the bad. Well, he wouldn't say that if they were drinking grape juice. Because I don't know about you, but the more grape juice you drink, it doesn't really make things taste better or worse. I hear these things and I sometimes chuckle a little bit. And I also would just point out, with that context, wine does make, in a setting like a wedding where people are drinking wine, wine does make it, you know, it puts everybody at ease. Everybody starts having a good time with wine. And that has some very bad downsides in excess, but was part of the culture. So it was tragic when the wine ran out. They were halfway into their celebration, and they no longer had wine to enjoy the party with. So with that context, I also want to go back to the Old Testament, and I have a series of verses that I just want to turn to. I'm running out of time quickly, so I'm actually going to just skim over them. But in Numbers, I'm going to read a couple of the verses just to kind of show. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though you were the grain of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress, so shall you also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the people of Israel. And then in Deuteronomy, there's a passage that talks about the year of Jubilee, and it says, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine presses, as the Lord has blessed you. So I think in context here, blessing is associated in Israel, is Israel's culture, as having wine and grapes. There is a correlation with we are blessed and we have wine, and we are not blessed and we don't have wine. And then the inverse is also true in Isaiah and Jeremiah. There are both passages that talk about the lack of wine or the destruction of the vineyards and the woe and the sadness that were throughout the land. And so we see that just the significance of running out of wine was culturally a huge, there was a huge level of sadness. And then finally, just to draw us back to the story of the 12 spies, and just pointing out when they came back from seeing Canaan, they said, and they brought back, they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. And they also brought back of pomegranates and figs. Skipping down, and they told him, we went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows of milk and honey. So again, just the presence of what does wine represent? It represents abundance and the promised land. So what symbolism do we see in this passage? So three things that I saw, and that is we see the correlation with a wedding and the return of Christ. We often see Christ and the church and that correlation. In Matthew, it talks about the return of Christ and the parallel of the wedding feast, or the parable of the wedding feast. We see that, those references. And then the second thing that we see is wine, and we know that wine is also, in the Last Supper, is as the blood of Christ. So, and then I'm just going to read a couple verses from Matthew. says, I tell you, I will not drink again out of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink in new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the reference there, looping back to wine and celebration, the parallel or the correlation that is drawn here is that when Christ returns and we're in his Father's kingdom, there'll be a celebration, and he talks about drinking anew in my Father's kingdom. And then finally, the best for last. And the world gives us the best at first. Jesus provides the best at last. And Jesus was the best. He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And so just the symbolism there, I'm drawn to and struck with that Jesus is not only, after all the sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament, is the final sacrifice, but he's also the fulfillment and the best. In conclusion, I just want to draw us to, as we read this, a reminder that this actually is a supernatural miracle. There's no question about that, and I know we all believe that, but just as we think about it, just that reminder. And the significance of all of the little details in here as they point to who Christ is. And I feel like I've done this every time, but I just want to draw us back to our theme verse, and that is, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. Stand with me and we'll have a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that you have given. And Lord, I just pray as we read these signs and we study them, that we would be reminded of who you are, the promise that you fulfill, and what you have done for us. And Lord, I just pray that we would believe on you and have everlasting life. In your name, amen. Best.